speaking of which, if any of you out there want to comment on anything that's transpired here, the call-in number is 464-8295. Yes, and I guess it's in part of how I was responding, Bob, maybe not as coherently as I could. He was talking about solving the problem of exploitation with yet more exploitation. We have the exploitation of the combination of government and industry upon us, and his solution was to use more government and more exploitation. And I think what Tom was saying here about just a whole different way of being on a planet really addressed some of the deeper issues that we really need to integrate to solve so many of the problems that we're faced with right now. Pretty deep solutions there, and certainly worthy of maybe another show or two. Well, as I was talking about here, this article by Joan Vion, I'm surprised that I'm not hearing about it every 5 minutes, you know, on the radio right now. If it's true or not true, I'm trying to find some confirmation out there. Has anyone heard on the news or read in any newspapers? But basically she's saying sandwiched and hidden in George Bush's tax plan is a value-added tax. In other words, they're going to keep the IRS going and slap a value-added tax on everything, not just goods, but also services. You go to your doctor or dentist now, you're going to be expected to fork out a value-added tax. I haven't seen this confirmed anywhere, but I think it's just, to me, it's overwhelming. It's like the worst of all nightmares to think of having a universal sales tax called a value-added tax, and also have the IRS up and running as strong as ever. Now, if you listen to, I think a short-term solution to our economic problems would be to abolish the IRS and replace it with a sales tax. And there's better and greater solutions than that as well, but that'd certainly be a step in the right direction. But to actually have a value-added tax, a sales tax on everything you purchase and all the services you purchase, plus have an income tax, I'm just dismayed. Think of it. We're here all the talk about having the tax rollback and so forth, and then sandwiched, hidden within all of this is a value-added tax. Is it true or not true? I don't know. But if it is true, we really need to do any and everything we can to stop it. There's no legitimate reason why the government should be confiscating this much of our money. Do you want an all-powerful, all-centralized government? That's what you're going to have with this kind of situation. I think government has gotten far out of hand as it is right now. And to even garner even more resources to government is going to make the problems we're having with the centralized government even more profound. So I direct your attention to that. I was on WorldNet Daily, Joan Vion, whom Dr. Monteith has interviewed a few times here. True or not true? I'm looking for some confirmation. And I think this type of value-added tax, people talk about regressive taxation. Well, is there going to be exceptions for food, for maybe the first $1,000 on your shelter? How about clothes? Is there going to be any exceptions, or just going to be blanket? I haven't heard anything about this, and I think it's just alarming that this is being thrown out very surreptitiously and not being talked about. I don't know if this is just the first wave. Anyway, it kind of gives you an idea of how much the news can be hidden in plain sight, the so-called age of information. Very difficult to get information. Well, this is Tom Clooney. It's been my privilege to be with you, and I'll be here next Monday at 7 o'clock. Thank you very much. Oh, just fine. How was the conference?
Great.
Hey.
Tom came over.
Oh.
You help him with the program on Friday or on Saturday?
Nope. I was the Civil War reenactment doing music.
Oh, how did that go?
That was fine.
Well, good evening. Dr. Stan here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They happen to be my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And, of course, we welcome your calls from out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or here on the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But hold your calls for a few minutes. We have with us on the line right now Jack Cashel. And Jack had put out a wonderful video called Silence. He and Jim Spencer had put that out a couple of years ago. Outstanding story of the downing of TW-800. And now he and Jim have written a book about what really happened that day or of that evening, or at least their opinion of what really happened. Jim Saunders Jack Cashel and Jim Saunders had put out this new book. Thank you so very much for being with us tonight, Jack.
Hey, Stan, my pleasure. Thanks for having me on.
Why don't you tell our listeners how you happened to write the book, what new information did come up, and, of course, how you put this whole incredible story together. It's obvious it's a major cover-up. There were over 100, close to 200 people who actually saw the missiles go up and explode adjacent to the plane. Massive explosion, no question at all. We haven't been told the truth. There's been a cover-up. But why don't you give us the background, give our listeners here in the Northwest and across America an understanding of what you feel happened that day.
Well, it is an extraordinary story. It's the great untold story of our time. And if the New York Times thinks it has a scandal on its hands now, I am hoping that when it's revealed how they blew this story, they will realize that Jason Blair represented their glory days. It's really a failure, Stan, of the media. I mean, governments fail. Governments tend towards corruption. Our Constitution was written around the fallibility of human nature. What they did not count on, and what continues to mystify me even now, is how the media continue to turn their back on so obvious a major story, perhaps the greatest story since Watergate in terms of political scandal. I got involved first let me just perhaps set the scene for those who have not heard me talk before. The night in question is July 17th, 1996. The year and the date are both significant. The date because, for one thing, it was Iraq National Liberation Day, the high holy day on Saddam's calendar. It was also 2 days before the Atlanta Olympics, 3 weeks after the bombing of Khobar Towers in America killed 19 servicemen. The people who took responsibility for that destruction had faxed in a chilling warning the night before, predicting a spectacular attack against the United States. As a result, the military along the East Coast was on the highest state of alert since the Cuban Missile Crisis. Now, when the people on board 2-800 got on board, they did not realize this. There's 230 of them. They leave at 8:19 p.m., just about 10 minutes before sunset. They're heading towards Paris out of New York along the south coast of Long Island. Now, if your listeners don't know that coast, they should think of it as a affluent beach community teeming with people on a beautiful summer night. As you would imagine, it would be. They're out on their decks, they're fishing boats, they're, you know, on the beach, and their helicopters, airplanes, all over the place. Now, as late as, and here's why I talk about the New York Times scandal. As late as a year or two after the crash, the New York Times was still referring to the handful of eyewitnesses. Of those eyewitnesses, they would only interview one themselves, and the one did not see anything of consequence. In fact, however, there were, in terms of official FBI eyewitnesses, 750. Of those 750, 270 saw the following. And I'm going to paraphrase one guy's testimony, and everyone who's read the reports, and myself included, I've read them all, will tell you that they're remarkably consistent. Here's roughly what he said. you know, I was on the deck of my yacht club with my buddies, and I turned and I said, hey, look at the fireworks. And we watched this object come up off the surface, and then it was zigzagging out, and we thought, what is this? And then it's picking up speed, and it's going out further and further away from shore at a 45-degree angle. It's leaving a white, smoky contrail. It's got a red-burning tip. It's going further and further, faster and faster, and then it culminates in a massive explosion and followed by a fireball that descends rapidly to the sea. Multiply that by 270, and you have what these witnesses told the FBI. These witnesses were in planes, they were in helicopters, they were military people, they were architects and engineers, they were, you know, fishermen, and they told the same story over and over again. They were being backed up by the FAA radar technicians out of New York, who at the same second, on their screens, saw an unknown object merging with Flight 800, and then, much to their horror, Flight 800 disappears from the screens. It was the FAA, not the eyewitnesses, who set Washington abuzz. They raced their footage, their video, down to Atlantic City, their headquarters, from there to Washington. By 10 o'clock that night, 90 minutes after the crash, there was a full-blown meeting in the Situation Room of the respective security groups, and the president was holed up in the family quarters. We were in a state of war. It lasted about 5 hours, and then it went away.
Now, right now, of course, you had the opportunity to talk to Colonel Buzz Patterson, who was actually working there with the Clintons at that time. What did he tell you that the Clintons did at that time?
Well, you know what? I read his book, Deception of Dereliction of Duty, which is worth a good read, and it's a justifiable bestseller. Patterson carried the nuclear football for the president that summer and the next year. In other words, he was his highest conceivable security clearance. That night, he was as what got me interested in his book and why I called him is because in the summer of 96, he reports having come across the president's desk a series of plans by Islamic terrorists to use small planes filled with explosives and to attack American targets. As a pilot himself, this kind of alarmed him, the use of planes as flying bombs. So I called Patterson. And yes, he confirmed it was the summer of 96. I asked him when. He wasn't sure exactly, except he thought it was late summer, which would mean after July 17th. And then I asked him, you know, just holding my breath, where were you on the night of July 17th? And he said he was in the White House. And I said, well, you know, what'd you know? What'd you see, you know? He goes, I didn't know or see anything. They kept me out of the loop that night. He goes, usually he, you know, carries plans back and forth between the, you know, security conference and the president, and that night he was not doing anything. He said he confirmed our what we reported, that the president was holed up in the residence. I asked him who was in there with the president, and he said the only person he thought that he could identify as being there, and we know is a very, very tight circle, was Sandy Berger, the deputy national security advisor. Well, this may struck us as a little curious, because the national security advisor, Tony Lake, was kept out of that room. He was downstairs in his office that night awaiting the decision by that room. And so, Stan, it raises the question, why was the deputy there and not his boss on a night of such utter consequence? And the answer, we believe, is pretty simple. Tony Lake was a serious national security person with legitimate credentials. Sandy Berger was a lawyer, a hack, a political guy who was the political officer in the sense of national security. When political decisions were made, Tony Lake would often excuse himself. In other words, the decisions that were being made that night in the Oval Office were not military. They were not involved in national security. They were political, and that's totally fitting the spirit and time of that White House.
Well, you know, I think really what's so interesting, and I know you're well aware of the fact, is that the Islamic terrorists actually announcements to the various newspapers in Europe saying, we shot down TW-800.
Right.
But totally blacked out in America. Now, for the skeptic, there's a wonderful book called Bin Laden, The Man Who Declared War Against America, which we carry. And in that book, you'll actually read where Joseph Podansky, who was the chairman of the Congressional Task Force on the Terrorism and Unconventional Warfare, this is the Republican task force, writes in his book that the Islamists bragged about this. But, of course, they have such power over the American media that not a word of this was allowed. Anybody who wants to check the book, Podansky, the man who declared war against America. So how could they keep that out of the press in America? How were they able to actually conceal the fact that 270 Americans saw those missiles rise up and, of course, explode adjacent to the plane?
That's a great question. And, by the way, if people who want to get an insight on what really happened that night, tell them to go to CNN on July 18th or the New York Times on July 19th, because for nearly 24 hours, it was pretty honest reporting. As you mentioned, Stan, the claims of responsibility were being denied, but at least they were being denied publicly, so we know there are claims made. How they were able to get away with this, I attribute really to the failure of the New York Times. The Times, this happened in their backyard. They were all over it. Now, what happens, that tends to intimidate the other papers. They figured, hey, you know, if the New York Times isn't reporting it, it's probably not true or true. I think that's changed a little in the last few weeks, as we know, but not then. And what made the Times more powerful in this little game was that the FBI chose to whisper exclusively in the ear of the New York Times. I was in Washington meeting with a Washington Post reporter a few weeks ago who covered this, and he confirmed that. He said, hey, we can only talk to the NTSB, and only then occasionally the FBI was talking to the Times. So for the first 5 weeks after the incident, the FBI clearly was steering the Times away from missiles, but they were allowing for the possibility of a bomb. In fact, they were strongly suggesting there was a bomb because mechanical failure, as they reported, and truthfully, was that it was, seemed remote and was becoming more remote every day.
In fact, the idea of an explosion in that central fuel tank was really not something they even really initially considered, is it?
Well, they ran it by. They ran up the flagpole, but they dismissed it because it simply didn't fit the evidence. You know, they concluded that the fuel tank caught fire 24 seconds after the initial blast. In other words, there was a fire finally in the fuel tank, but only when the plane was falling apart and, you know, the fuel was highly agitated. And, you know, they use the words like remote, extremely remote, unlikely, talking about mechanical failure. It seemed like in those first 5 weeks that bomb would be the acceptable scenario. And that would acknowledge the possibility of terrorism, but it would, bombs aren't as frightening as missiles. And the scenario is more conventional, more orthodox. However, 5 weeks after the crash, that whole scenario changed. The FBI, now we're on the verge of the Democratic National Convention, and the Clinton administration got very uneasy with the notion of terrorism. How to explain this? On August 23rd, the New York Times led with this headline, and it on the upper right front, above the fold, on the upper left front, the headline read something like Clinton signs welfare reform bill. On the upper right was, conclusive evidence found that explosive device destroys Flight 800. This is 3 days before the convention. Then Clinton's message was literally getting blown away. So the FBI, head of that operation, was called to Washington. This is Jim Kallstrom. For the first 5 weeks, he had done, I think, a pretty sincere job. Not a particularly competent job, but a sincere one. And there was a coming to Jesus meeting. And I don't know what they told him, how they threatened him, or how they bribed him. That I can only, but I can tell you this, is that all behavior changed on the next day. The end of a search for a real culprit stop, and what began was a search for a plausible scenario that might possibly hold the skeptics at bay and to create a likely, if not necessarily true, well, it wasn't true, they knew that, explanation, mechanical explanation of why the plane went down.
All right, now who was Jim Kallstrom?
Jim Kallstrom was the head of the New York office of the FBI.
All right.
And he was appointed in charge of the investigation. And he's a real take-charge kind of guy. He's a real serious guy with a good record. Louis Freeh was not involved in this at all. Janet Reno was non-existent. I mean, she was a figurehead anyhow. Jim Kallstrom really ran this show. And he was a real go-getter. A testament to which is in the first few days after the crash, he tried to interview the military. And he was told in no uncertain terms that... hey, this is none of your business.
And, of course, didn't the military deny that there were any military ships there?
They denied, for at least 6 months. They denied, they asserted that the closest military asset, other than one Navy plane, was 180 miles away, 185 miles away.
And they knew that they were lying, and because, of course, later they admitted that they were right there. There were a number of Navy ships right there. So they lied to the American people. And where is the outrage? I mean, where is the outrage from the New York Times that the Navy lied to the American people? Where is the outrage from the media as a whole? Where is the outrage from the American people?
Well, you know, that's a, Stan, that's a great question, because the New York Times was reporting these assertions that there was no assets, no ships within 185 miles, and then 6 months later, 9 months later, you see them saying that there's three ships and three submarines and a ship in the immediate vicinity of the crash. And there's no accounting, there's no reconciling these different stories. Now, the Navy, I would say this, and I think this with great confidence, it was not their idea to lie. I think they were compelled to. I think the reason given was national security, and it's a legitimate order coming in as a result of what we believe is a real national security emergency. Their missions were classified. They haven't talked to this day, and at least not publicly. We've had a few leaks, but always indirectly.
In other words, these are people in the military who really want to get the truth out, but they don't want to risk their reputation or maybe even their lives to do it.
Right, I think so. And in fact, many of our best eyewitnesses were military people, especially Navy people, like the Air National Guard pilots, a pilot, a passenger on board US-217, and others have been very cooperative. Those whose missions weren't classified, they're good citizens. That's they're our best citizens.
But I think it's important that our listeners understand that when you're in the military, and of course you're given a direct order not to reveal something, why, you better not reveal it.
Right, if it's classified, as their missions were, we know that, after the fact, you can't talk. I mean, you're in prison.
Oh, of course, now,
sorry for you.
Is that material still classified, what those ships were doing there that night?
Yeah, I mean, they've been remarkably tight about that.
All right.
The FBI, in its press conference, 17 months after the crash, the FBI closed out its investigation at a press conference, and it admitted that, yeah, there were three submarines and a cruiser within the immediate vicinity, and under questioning, Kallstrom admitted that that was within 6 miles of the crash site, and yet, no one in the official media has ever bothered reconciling the first 6 months of stonewalling with their later admissions.
And of course, you actually, there are all sorts of radar evidence of this, that the ships were there.
Yeah.
And yet, of course, it wasn't until the radar evidence became apparent that they decided to change the official party line.
Right, because they had to, because it was, the independent investigators, the best of which was Commander William Donaldson, himself a retired Navy wing commander, was saying, hey, what are these ships here? I mean, you said, the FBI has claimed to have turned over every stone and identified every, bit of evidence. It was 5 months into the investigation before they even acknowledged that these ships were there, and they never at least came clean identifying them specifically. The FBI did acknowledge that there were four ships in the area, but a fifth one, the one that was most likely the culprit, which was seen fleeing the scene at 35 knots, they never identified to this day.
All right, and of course, they could actually see this a ship moving away very, very quickly from the crash site. And of course, the law of the sea is if there's an accident, everybody goes to the accident to try to rescue survivors, but there was one ship that didn't.
And this ship was big enough and fast enough that it was big enough to appear on radar and fast enough to be going at a healthy clip, like 35 knots. I know, and you're right, Stan. It should, by all accounts, given its proximity, have gone right to the sea. It did not.
All right, fine. Well, we're going to be back here in just a moment with our special guest this evening, Jack Cashel. Jack, what's the name of your book, and how can people get it?
The book is First Strike, TWA Flight 800 and the Attack on America. It's available at all your major bookstores and Amazon and WorldNetDaily.com. Give you a discount.
All right, that's First Strike. Go to WorldNetDaily and order it from our friend Joe Farah. Or, of course, you can get it through your local bookstore. But get it and read it and help Jack, who's he and Jim Sanders have worked their heart out to get the information to the American people. We'll be back here in just a moment with our special guest, Jack Cashel. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and our guest this evening is Jack Cashel, and of course we're talking about the downing of TW-800, and as we mentioned during the opening part of the program, over in Europe, of course, there were all sorts of articles in the newspapers, and of course the admission by the Islamic terrorists that they'd done this, but of course I think that the timing of the downing of the plane was so important. Certainly the elections were coming up. Was 1996, and would Bill Clinton, of course, be reelected? So this was July. The Democratic primary was to be held very shortly thereafter. Or had the Democratic Party primary hadn't been held
yet. We're talking the convention here,
right?
You know, which was to be the big coronation reelection convention. You know.
Okay, in fact, and then of course, just a few days later, while they have the bomb go off there at the at the Olympics, and of course, they can't admit that this might be the Islamic terrorists, so they arrest some poor local guy. In fact, he was the guy who actually announced and pointed out the suspicious bomb to the officials, wasn't he?
That's right. 10 days later, if you're looking for a parallel, there it was. Richard Jewell. Remember this guy, poor security guard? You know. Because, you see, this was peace and prosperity. Everything was wonderful in 1996 and that summer. There could be no terrorism. There could be no problems. Everything had to be okay. And so it was. And we did that by simply denying the obvious. And you cited Budansky before, and his book is excellent, by the way. I'm sure you've talked to him, read it. But he says very specifically, and it's the chillingly prophetic paragraph with which we start our book, and I'm paraphrasing again, but he says, by denying terrorists their due and floating mechanical theories, the government ensured that the next time the terrorists struck, they would do so in a way that no one could deny them responsibility. He wrote that in 1999.
And I think really what's so significant is the fact that they would arrest Jewell, who had actually told the authorities there at Atlanta that, there was a suspicious bomb. Why? Because by making him the issue and then, of course, eventually let him go after ruining his career and his reputation, they then would tend to diffuse the possibility that this was really another of the terrorist attacks. They knew that Osama bin Laden had been behind the downing of our helicopters in Somalia and the death of the Americans in 1994. They knew Osama bin Laden had behind the bombing at Riyadh in 1995, and he was behind the bombing there at the Khobar Towers just a few weeks beforehand in 1996. But, of course, they didn't want the American people to know that.
No, and that the Richard Jewell story deserves more attention, especially in light of what happened with Flight 800. The connection's almost never made. But Jewell pointed out this knapsack, he's a security guard, he pointed out this knapsack to the authorities an hour and 15 minutes before it went off. Terrorists don't do that, They isolated the area. In fact, no one would have been hurt or killed. There's two killed, 112 injured. Had they done a better job of clearing the area, they just didn't want to panic people, and until it went off, they really weren't certain what was in it. He should have been a hero. From the first moment, they knew this man was being framed. This was a frame-up, and it wasn't accidental. This was conscious.
But, of course, this then tended to detract attention away from the Islamic terrorist
involvement,
which they knew was there, but they just didn't want the American people, at least at that time in history, to know about the Islamic terrorist involvement. With all the other attacks and the murder of Americans, we're going to be back here in just a moment when our other station returns to us. Well, Dr. Stan, I guess this evening, Jack Cashel, of course, his book, First Strike, that's First Strike, and you certainly want to get it. It's an amazing story. And a caller calls in and wants to know if there's any particular reason why TWA-800 was targeted. So I'm going to let you pick up the rest of the story, because now here's where the story gets very interesting. And there were other planes in the area, and there were responsible people on those planes that you've talked to and interviewed. So why don't you tell the story?
Okay, what I've told you so far is essentially 100% provable. I mean, it's all in the public record. It's scarcely even worth debating. Now we're moving into the era of, like, circumstantial evidence and eyewitness reports, and my confidence level about what I'm going to tell you drops to about 90%, at least in terms of our final conclusion.
It drops to 90%.
It doesn't drop 90%. It drops to 90%.
Right.
Here's what we know, is that There was another plane in the mix that night. A small plane.
Weren't there two planes in the mix?
Well, yeah, actually, there's several planes. Let's set the scene here, and I'm going to ask your listeners to try to draw a mental picture. Or actually, it'd be helpful if they had a Winky Dink screen to put across their TVs now, you know. There was a TWA Flight 800 traveling east at 13,000 plus feet. At 21,000 feet heading north is U.S. Air 217. 217 is about ready to cross over 800's path, 8,000 feet above it. When, much to their horror, the passengers on the right side of 217 see what in the description of the best of the eyewitnesses, a 25-year Navy vet who knows a whole lot about airplanes, describes as a small private plane, a six-seater, coming directly at U.S. Air 217. He holds his breath and misses by 300 feet at 21,000 feet.
Well, this has got to be a jet or something, doesn't it? That high, or is this just a propeller-driven plane?
There's been a lot of debate about that. I'm not an aviation professional, but I've run it by people who believe that there are certain turboprops that could do that as a jet, small private jet, like a business jet. 15 seconds after that plane passes underneath 217, the witnesses see what everyone else saw. They see what looks like a flare come up off the surface, arc over, zigzag, blah, 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 culminating in a massive explosion. Now, the passenger behind the Navy vet sees this plane, and we believe it's the exact same plane, now circling back around. He follows it for 45 seconds, makes a big loop, heading back towards the west now, in the direction Flight 800 is coming from, at that altitude. And then he says, it's as if this plane that he's following, the smaller plane, runs into a wall, and its whole front end bursts into flames. Now I'm going to throw the view to these two National Guard helicopter pilots landing about 8 miles to the north at Gabreski Field, looking south, right at the scenario. The one pilot on the left, the captain, Chris Bauer, who's kept really mum about this, partly because he saw what happened to his co-pilot when he started talking, describes it as thus. He says, I see this flaming object coming from the east, which we believe to be the small terrorist plane. And then it runs head-on into another object coming from the west, and there's a massive mid-air. That's what he describes it as, a massive mid-air collision. And then it results in a huge, bright white blast, a blast that his partner, Major Fritz Myers, who's flown over 100 missions over North Vietnam, describes as a military ordnance. He goes, I have no doubt this was military ordnance. It wasn't fuel tank. Fuel tank soft, yellow, low-order explosion. This was a high-energy blast. And neither of those two colliding objects, we know, was Flight 800.
Based on the
damage to Flight 800, its nose wasn't essentially damaged. There was no head-on collision.
Oh, no, but basically, this plane, this small plane that was up at 21,000 feet, actually dove down to get adjacent to TW-800. Was that what happened?
That's what we believe happened, based on the eyewitness evidence. And what we believe happened then is a U.S. Navy missile caught up with this plane and blew it out of the sky. Based on the NTSB's own reckoning, the massiveness of this blast had to have at least 1,000 pounds of TNT.
Now, that was on the plane. That wasn't the missile that was hitting it.
That's right. It was on the plane. Neither the missile nor a fuel tank was remotely capable of making that kind of blast or that kind of sound. I mean, it was a blast powerful enough to shake steel bridges 10 miles away.
And so basically what you're saying is that this plane was flying there, everything is on maximum alert. They're anticipating a terrorist attack. They see this plane is flying, doesn't have any transponder on. It's being actually tracked by one of our own spy planes.
By the Navy P-3, which is right behind it.
Right.
And we believe that 15 seconds after it went under 217, the Navy said, and the Navy saw what this plane, where it was heading now. It was heading right at Flight 800. They said, we have no choice. We have to fire. And they made that split-second decision. Once they made that decision, although they probably had gotten clearance before that from the president, which means that he may have been in the loop from the very beginning. Once they made that decision, they did what they had to do. And the consequences of it, although terrible...
We'll be right back in just a moment.
Might have been worse.
Well, this is Dr. Stan, and of course the question is, why did it pick TW-800? Probably because it was just in the area. It wasn't necessarily picked, as far as we can tell. It wasn't necessarily the target, but Jack Cashel, of course, is conjecturing based upon the eyewitness reports from many, many people. Do you think that the plane was making an evasive action? Do you think they were aware of the missile? Or why would they have suddenly actually dived, as rapidly as they did?
And here I'm just speculating, Stan, based on the evidence. Given the payload on board this plane, which we estimate to be at least 1,000 pounds of high explosives, it probably wasn't intending to take out another plane. It was probably heading for New York. Yankee Stadium, who knows where it was going? World Trade Center. That's speculating. I think it took a run in 217 and either missed or decided that it wasn't worth it. It was too small a plane, too small a target. Saw a flight at 100 below. Went for that because I think it realized that the jig was up in any case, probably knew the P-3 was on its tail, and then said, okay, if I'm going out, I'm going to take something with me. And that's what I imagine happened. We'll never know, really, the motives of that pilot, because it was a suicide mission.
And, of course, so there have been a lot of people who said, well, there must be somebody on that plane, that TW-800 they wanted to take out. And you think it was just it was a convenient target.
Yeah.
And, of course, when got hit by the missiles and the explosion adjacent to TW-800, and that's what actually, of course, took out TW-800. Now, could you get into the aspect of this? First of all, we've been told that there is evidence of rocket fuel or something of the sort on some of the seats there in TW-800.
Right.
How do you explain that if there was a missile that took out the terrorist plane?
Well, I'm going to add the complicating factor here for everyone, and that is that there are at least two missiles fired. And by all accounts, the first missile, this is a Navy missile now, hits Flight 800 itself by accident. However, based on the, and this is the pattern you're referring to, it's a narrow blast range through the center of the cabin, just on three rows. The first pieces of debris that came off were, on the right, along the right wing right there, explosive traces all over that side of the plane. It's quite likely that that blast was not catastrophic, at least not immediately. Given the size of the damage, the scope of the damage, it's altogether possible and likely, almost inevitable, that the pilot would have been able at least to make a mayday, to call for help, to say what happened. Maybe even to limp back to base. I mean, that's not impossible. However, 2 seconds later, all thoughts of talking, speaking, whatever, communicating or going anywhere, ended when this other blast occurred. By all accounts, a much, much larger blast. Also a high-energy blast, a high-explosive blast underneath the plane, by all accounts, that we believe just blew that plane right out of the sky, Flight 800, as well as the terrorist airplane. And it's a complicated scenario. It's not something that a president who's hell-bent on, preserving this image of peace and prosperity and everything's wonderful and that he's a commander-in-chief worth trusting, wants to present to the American public. I think if it happened in 1997, though, we would have known the next day. I think if anyone else had been president, we would have known the next day. I think it was a purely political decision.
All right, and of course the president has the authority, not the moral authority, but the legal authority to make such a decision. And then, of course, they put out all these counter stories. They thought that somebody was on that plane they wanted to bring down, or this plane was, wasn't supposed to be, the plane that was going up was supposed to be an Israeli plane, and this TW-800 got in front of it. All of this ancillary information, do you think that was just designed to confuse us, or was this simply the way things are reported and we end up confused?
I think it was a little of each, Stan, but your point is well made. And getting into this, we don't know how much of the information we get is disinformation, misinformation, or real information. So that's why when doing the book, we spend so much time verifying the leads we get out from out of the military after September 11th on the scenario I just presented, and all the evidence supports it, so I don't feel uncomfortable saying it. But I sometimes think that in the early days after the crash, that people, including my partner, James Sanders, and he admits as much himself, and Pierre Salinger, more notably, were encouraged, almost, to come to the conclusion that this was a practice. The Navy was just sort of taking target practice off the coast, and they blew the plane out of the sky. And because, to me, I remember reading Sanders' book and being not appalled, but thinking to myself, what, the Navy's taking target practice off the coast of Long Island on a summer night? I just didn't buy it.
I know, because remember poor old Pierre Salinger.
Right.
I mean, here's a former United States senator,
yeah,
close advisor to President Kennedy. He comes up, makes a public statement, that the Navy shot down TW 800, and he is crucified and vilified and demonized and marginalized, and I haven't heard anything from him since then.
No, it ruined his career. I mean, it cost him $500,000 a year in consulting and speaking fees. And he's a good Democrat. He waited until November 7th, 3 days after the election, to make his pronouncement. He was in France at the time. His information wasn't bad. It was better than he was given credit for. He just didn't have the whole picture. And so with only half the picture, it makes it seem extreme and almost unbelievable. You know, in fact, when I heard it, I didn't believe it. You know, just to be honest with you. In fact, when we made our documentary in the spring of 2001, James Sanders and I, we left the ending inconclusive, as you know. We don't say who's pulling the trigger, because I wasn't confident in either scenario. Either the terrorist missile scenario never struck me as likely, I mean, for a variety of reasons, and nor did the Navy misfire. I said something, I always had the sense that we're missing some key detail. And that was applied to us after September 11th by two separate sources within the military, distinct sources, telling us the same thing. And they said, look to the skies. There's another plane involved. And we looked, and we found it.
All right. And, of course, this was in some of the reports, wasn't it?
It's in the... We just overlooked it. Everyone overlooked it. No one was looking at it. It's like, you know, sometimes you're... It's like a classic whodunit, you know? The answer is staring in your face, and you're just not seeing it because you're not looking. Several eyewitnesses talked about it. You know, we identified finally... seven eyewitnesses, and these are excellent eyewitnesses, all of whom, however, and this is a key factor, are not on land, because if they're watching from the shore, they wouldn't have been able to see the scenario because of the lights of the, you know, or the lights of the evening. They were either at sea or on board other planes or in the helicopters. And when you put it all together, it makes a very, very convincing scenario, especially when you add the factor of the size of the blast, which is, in a very intriguing conversation, these rank-and-file guys at the NTSB asked the CIA, they said, what caused this blast? What shook a bridge 10 miles away? They said, you know, a fuel tank explosion couldn't shake a steel bridge a mile away. And the CIA guys come back and say, yeah, well, real smart aleck, you can hear it in their voices. Neither could a missile warhead. And then the CIA guy, the NTSB guys come back and say, well, we've been doing our research, and what we found is you need at least 1,000 pounds of TNT at that distance to make that kind of resonance. And that, at which point, the NTSB brass stepped in and changed the topic. They were sitting right on the answer.
Well, you know, I think it's so interesting that how did the CIA get involved in this at all? And then, of course, they put out this foolish cartoon. They make this up that showed on every television station in the country just about, which shows how powerful the CIA is.
Yeah.
And, of course, it shows the nose of the plane falling off after the central fuel tank explosion.
Right.
And then the plane climbing 3,000 feet. What was that cartoon all about? And, of course, why was the CIA trying to convince the American people that there was there were no missiles fired?
And the way the investigation worked is to subtract from the database, from the data pool, all the variables that could be subtracted. And those that the government controlled are relatively easy to do. So the FAA radar, you know, there's only a handful of people have seen that. So they can just say, hey, it was a computer glitch, an anomaly, which is what they said. Or the satellite imagery, they can classify that. The residue trail, explosive traces, they can classify, control all that. The one thing, the one variable they could not control were the eyewitnesses. And these are people along the coast of Long Island. These are affluent, you know, people with access to the media. And they were outspoken, and they still are, and they're angry because they feel like they've been betrayed. And so what they did is they brought the CIA in because the CIA's job is deception. That's what they do for a living. Actually, they did a good job of it here. Their mission was to create some sort of scenario that could explain away what the eyewitnesses saw, at least plausibly enough, to buy some time. They only showed this once on TV. In fact, they pulled it immediately afterwards because it's so ludicrous. They wouldn't even show it in the NTSB hearings. And the NTSB quietly disowned it. And it was ludicrous on the face of it. But what's worse, Dan, is that, and again, in this great conversation between the NTSB and the CIA, when they're questioning them as to how they came to make this, the NTSB rank-and-file guys asked the CIA exactly how many people saw that plane ascend the way you described. And after lots of hemming and hawing, the CIA analyst responsible admits there was only one, the man on the bridge. Now, through just a fluke in reporting, we were able to track down the man on the bridge. And we asked him. You know, when you first were interviewed by the FBI, you said that you saw the object come up off the beach and zigzag out away from shore. And then when the FBI went back to re-interview you at the CIA's request, that's when you said, no, you saw it for the first time 20 degrees above the horizon, right where Flight 800 was. And the CIA said that that's when they became more comfortable with your theory, when they saw the results of your second interview. And you know what the guy told us, Dan?
What?
There was no second interview. The FBI never came back. And then we went into the files when they were finally released, and sure enough, there is no second interview.
So they were lying.
They made up. You have to understand, this is the single most critical bit of information in the whole investigation. The CIA spent 11 months concocting it. They showed it to a national audience. It was repeated with great enthusiasm by the major media, including New York Times and Newsweek, most notably, and bought. And they fabricated the sole interview on which the whole thing was based. Now, we can prove this 20 times over. And you would think that every major media outlet in the country would be clamoring for this story. And they're not. They're afraid of it, partly because it embarrasses them. When I visited Newsweek, I happened to raise the guy who wrote the story originally, that aren't you the guys that did that full two-page and full color pictorial spread on the CIA's animation? And he said, yeah. And I said, you really screwed that one up. You blew that one. And he would say, I don't want to talk to you. I mean, this is at the end of the day when I knew they weren't going to talk to me anyhow, but I was being polite for the first three quarters of it. They blew it. The CIA, the New York Times congratulates. They write an editorial congratulating the FBI and the CIA on what a great job they did putting this conspiracy theory to bed.
Well, of course, anybody who's really investigated, we've, of course, talked to Christina Borgensen, who had actually been a producer for CBS 60 Minutes, trying to get the story out. And, of course, she got fired for it.
Yep.
And then, of course, she went to work for ABC, and somebody put pressure on them to kill the story. And now she's become a non-person, even though she's gotten Emmys in the past for her ability.
Yep.
She can't get a job anyplace in the media, because if you try to tell this truth, they will destroy you. In fact, we carry her book into the buzzsaw, which, in fact, she talks about Jack Cashel.
Yeah, she mentions it, one of my incidents with that.
Why don't you tell our listeners about that? Because you were of course, invited to be on CNN about your movie, because that was important. The American people, if 10 million Americans could have seen your movie, The Silence, first of all, why you'd be well-to-do, but even more than that, why, of course, you would, the American people would know that everything been told.
Right, no one can watch that documentary without saying, we need to reopen this investigation. What happened is that I was scheduled to be on The Point with Greta Von Sestrom when she was still on CNN. Her producer had called me the night before. This was the summer of July, the fifth anniversary, two summers ago. And she said, would you be willing to be on the show tomorrow? I said, yeah, sure. She goes, we may ask someone to go on with you. Is that okay? I said, yeah, sure, either way, either with or without, I'd be happy to do it. Well, the next morning she calls me back and says, hey, guess what? We've gotten Jim Hall, who is then chairman of the NTSB, to go on with you. And I said, oh, great. And then I started thinking about it. And I said, dang. I said, what a responsibility I have here. This guy is a human pinata, and I'm playing without my blindfold on. I said, in one or two questions, I can knock this whole thing out of the sky. I could blow this whole thing open. I'll ask him, hey, tell me about the man on the bridge. Why did you make this up? Hey, Jim, why don't you apologize now to the American people for what you did? That's all I was going to say. And then it dawned on me, they'll never let me say this. I'll never get on this show. Who am I kidding? And so I sat around waiting for the phone to ring. And 2 hours before showtime, sure enough, it rang. Jack, Jim Hall won't be on the show with you. Okay, good, I'll go by myself. No, sorry. In the interest of responsible journalism, the people upstairs decided you can't go on. I said, oh, I can't? No, but they decided in the interest of responsible journalism that Jim Hall can go on. Now, Jim Hall was a political crony out of Tennessee, a hack whose best qualification for the job, even according to the Washington Post, was his driver's license. And here he was, in the interest of responsible journalism, allowed to tell the story where I wasn't. And Greta Van Sessions threw him a couple of softballs. He could foul those off. He couldn't even hit those, you know. She said, can you tell us with 100% assurance that the missiles weren't fired that night? Well, Greta, it's really about the families and preserving their privacy, blah, blah, blah. It was just appalling, you know, but that's the way it works. And it's, you know, I was had few illusions about the media before I got involved with Flight 800. I have far fewer now. I have none. It's almost funny.
Well, in fact, they even invited you on again, didn't they?
They invited me on again, and then they bumped me again, you know?
And I think that American people have to understand that you're not going to get the truth from most of the major media. Occasionally, well, but then, of course, it's so rare that you don't even realize that they are telling the truth when they are.
Yeah, it's like it's like President Clinton. I'm sure he told the truth occasionally. He just didn't know when.
Right.
And he had so little experience with it, you know. It just, when it comes up, actually the media TVs do a good job with, like, tornadoes, and crime and stuff. But when it comes to telling complex stories, especially those that involve political sensitivities, you seriously just can't expect them.
Well, you know, one of the bigger questions is, why did Boeing go along with this? They had to know that this wasn't an explosion of the central fuel tank. In fact, there was a plane that was blown up over in Thailand shortly after that, and the Thais said, gee, this is a bomb on board, and then, of course, the FBI immediately rushes over and said, no, it wasn't a bomb. This plane sitting there on the tarmac, suddenly the central fuel tank explodes. Tell us that story.
Yeah, that's an incredible story, because they needed this Flight 800 was sitting out there all by itself. There was no parallel. So, and I believe this was in early 2001, a bomb goes off on the runway in Thailand and, blows up the plane. Well, what made this suspicious were a couple things. One is that the embattled prime minister of Thailand was about ready to board the plane. It was like going to get on 30 minutes later. And he had just ratted out like 20 of his deputies in his huge corruption scandal, right? He was a marked man. And immediately the reporting was, bomb goes off, captain says, yeah, I heard this loud bang. Yes, they reported explosive traces all over the plane, you know. Everyone said it was bomb. Yeah, they even had, the pattern of the interior destruction, said bomb, 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 bomb. For two days, bomb, 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 bomb. And then the FBI and the NTSB are sent to Thailand to investigate this?
Now, why would the FBI go to Thailand to investigate a bombing on a Thai plane?
Right, on a Thai plane involving Thai citizens.
Right.
You know? Had nothing to do with us. Well, and sure enough, 30 days later, it didn't take them 4 years, it only took them 4 weeks this time, and they imposed the entire 800 paradigm on this plane.
And then, of course, they could justify and say, well, that's now two of them that's happened. It never happened before, but now suddenly twice has happened.
Yeah, it's a regular occurrence now, you know. And the same thing, the explosive traces go away, the center fuel tank is overheated because of sitting on the tarmac. Well, it's 95 degrees in Thailand that day. You know, the temperature wasn't the night of July 17th. It was 71 degrees. People reported the evening as being cool. Now, if a plane can overheat by sitting on a runway at 71 degrees, what about all these planes that are taking off from Libya and Saudi Arabia, you know?
Why did Boeing go along with this? Because they had to pay out a lot of money, and obviously they know that it's not true.
They weren't happy about it, obviously, but they had one major kink in their own plans, and that is for the 2.5 years leading up to this crash, they'd been working with McDonnell Douglas on a plan to merge. this merger would give them 100% control of the commercial airline production market. Now, the same Justice Department that would soon enough turn down a proposed merger between Office Depot and Staples, right, which would have given the merged entity a combined 6% of the utterly critical office supply market, gave Boeing and McDonnell Douglas approval of 100% merger,
right,
of the seriously critical aviation, commercial aviation market. They had no choice. Plus, Boeing and executives are going with Ron Brown and his trade missions to China and elsewhere. I mean, they're not selling in planes overseas without the approval of the U.S. government. And that's where their markets were.
Well, anyway, of course, and Boeing agreed to it and let the whole thing go by the wayside,
yeah,
and paid off because it was cheaper to do that than to try to fight Big Brother.
What's more, and I talked to one ex-CWA pilot who's writing a book about this, is the CWA situation, the money situation. Why did CWA go along with it? Well, the pilots are appalled. They're horrified by what happened. But they believe that their CEO sold them out. In fact, in October, I just talked to one TWA employee last month or so. In October, she was working in St. Louis, and she was compelled to go to a fundraiser that the CEO, Jeff Erickson, had staged for President Clinton. This is 3 months after the crash. This doesn't make any sense. Something's going on here. And, to this day, the TWA employees are outraged. I mean, almost to a person. I haven't talked to a single ex-TWA employee who believes that this is a mechanical failure.
Somebody just called in and said something about a KC-135 exploded coming into O'Hare in 1981. You know anything about that?
No, but I know it wasn't a center fuel.
All right, fine. Well, I certainly, everything I've been able to get suggested that's absolutely the case. But, of course, they can't let the American people know the truth.
Right.
Because, of course, once you've lied to the American people and they've gotten away with it, why, of course, you'd never believe anything they say again.
Sure. One of the variables to consider, too, Stan, is that as far as anyone at the NTSB could recall, there had never been a crash of an airplane, mechanical failure, in which the pilot did not get off some words to the air traffic control.
Right.
Hey, You know what the final last word is that's heard most on these tapes? The last word?
What were the last words?
I can't know. I mean, in terms of airplane crashes, when
right.
You realize they're going down.
Right.
I actually can't repeat it, but it begins with the letters SH.
Okay, well, yeah.
You would hope that the people would say something a little more, divinely inspired.
Right.
There's something about human nature when things are going in that direction for you to say that that's exactly where they're going.
Right. Well, anyway, of course, it's a terrible tragedy. Now, as you try to tell people this story of trying to get this thing out, across America, what sort of response are you getting?
I get a great response from the people who listen. I mean, a really great response. I mean, people, I'm constantly get asked back to speak at, in stations and whatnot, and people can't believe it. It's like they're hearing a story for the first time. Then I go to New York and Washington and try to talk to the major media, and they're all... what's the opposite of all ears? All stones. I don't know. I mean, it's like banging my head against the wall. I tell them the same things I'm telling you and your audience. I tell them with the same level of confidence. I qualify what I don't know. I distinguish between what we know and what we believe to be true. And I tell them, I said, listen, there's only two choices. Either I'm handing you the greatest untold story of our time, your first Pulitzer Prize, or you can write the story about how a couple of charlatans exploiting the misery of the victims' families, libeling on us as government officials, have created this whole concoction. Expose us. Here's all our evidence. We're going to put it on the table. Bring the other guys in. Let them put their evidence on the table. You write the story. You would think that any reporter worth his salt would be jumping at this chance, And because every one of them, the first one to do it, once one of them that does it, everyone will do it. But, when that happens, I do not know. And if it doesn't happen by July 17th, which is the anniversary date, I don't think it's going to happen.
Well, I don't think it's going to happen either, because I don't think they want the American people thinking back, of course, and realizing that they knew the terrorists were involved,
right,
and were planning on crashing their planes into our buildings. But of course, if that is true, then when Dick Cheney, the day after the September 11th attack, said, gee, we knew there was going to be an attack, but who would, ever would have thought that something like this would happen? They would realize, of course, his words were not true. Well, we're just about out of time. What are your parting thoughts for our listeners today? And again, the book is First Strike. It's available through WorldNet Daily. It's available through Amazon.com. Should be available through your local bookstore. First Strike, get it, read it, and, of course, help us to get the truth out.
Parting thoughts. Today's Memorial Day. I just want to thank the military people who have made this country as great as it is and who are not the culprits in this story. I just want to get that across. They do their job under difficult circumstances, and they are sometimes ill-served by their commander-in-chief. And we as the people are the ones who put those commander-in-chiefs in power.
Amen to that, and I believe people have an obligation to be involved. God bless you. Thanks so very much.
Hey, Stan, thanks for having me on. It's my pleasure, and good luck to your audience.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, well, that was Jack Cashel. Hope you enjoyed it. We've had him on several times before, and fascinating, fascinating story, and simply another one of those cover-ups. But a story we have to get out. We do have a couple of four-tape sets on this. If you would like to, you can get a copy of this evening's program, or you could order one of the four-tape sets. We'd be glad to throw that in for you.
A copy of this tape.
We do carry that video, Silence, which is, I think, so vitally important. It's one of the finest videos I've ever seen. I say that in all honesty. That's called Silence. And, of course, it's the story of the downing of TW-800. And then, of course, this is the time when I have to remind you that Radio Liberty is listener-supported. If you believe in what we're trying to do, if you believe that behind everything going on today, there are spirits or forces that have helped to conceal the truth from the American people, and that we're moving into World War III, that the America we've known and loved is pretty about to be lost, unless the American people are willing to stand up, unless there's revival in this country, unless America turns back to God. If you'd like to be part of our team, give us a call at 1-800-544-8927. That's 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. Let me close with the American reply to the poem in Flanders Field. Rest ye in peace, ye Flanders dead, the fight that ye so bravely led, we've taken up, and we will keep true faith with you that fall asleep with each across to mark his bed in Flanders Field. Fear not that you have fought for naught the torch you threw to us we caught. 10,000 hands will hold it high, and freedom's light will never die. We've learned the lesson that you taught in Flanders Field. And I'd like to ask, have we really learned the lesson? Do we have more or less freedom today than we had in those days? If we don't get involved, if we aren't willing to take a stand and make the sacrifice today, then the sacrifice that those boys made in the wars of the past will be for naught. We have an obligation to be involved. Until tomorrow at the same time, Dr. Stan, good night, and may the Lord be with you. Thank you. good evening, Dr. Stan, back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story. Hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at, illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that'll determine what the future will bring. And I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of this station. They're my views, the views of our guests, the views of our callers. And, of course, I certainly welcome your calls at 1-888-24-LIBERTY or here in the Central Coast of California at 464-8295. But hold your calls for the time being because, of course, we have with us on the line one of my favorite guests, our good friend from Hope Over America Ministries, Dave Wagner. Hi, Dave. How are you doing?
Hi, Dr. Stan. I'm doing fine. Thank you for having me on.
Well, it's always a pleasure to have you on. And Dave, of course, does make some wonderful, wonderful videos, and we carry all of them. You can go to our website. And whether it's the Day of Destruction, the Amazing Clips, Mason's Friend or Foe, the Apostate Church, the Welcome to World War III / New World Order, and on down the line, they're all up there. Certainly the going into the background of the day that changed America forever. All these, and they're all listed on our website. You really want to get them, watch them. I think that you'll get a tremendous amount of education through the media, of course, of video. And video is a very, very effective means of portraying ideas. The other side does video so well, and David, of course, is our answer to the controlled media. So we were going to talk this. Well, what are we going to talk about today?
Well, like we mentioned earlier, you can sort of cover anything you'd like to cover, but I think we ought to just update since last time you and I talked about what's taken place in Iraq, but then I'd like to move into Ezekiel. I've never done this before, Dr. Stan, so I'll give it a try. It'll be more or less a little Bible study on my interpretation of Ezekiel 38 and 39 based on some teachings that I had, probably 20 years ago from Pastor Chuck Smith and Chuck Missler and Hal Lindsey and various other individuals. I did in-depth research on Ezekiel 38, 39, as well as Daniel, as well as many of the other end-time prophecies, as that's always been interesting to me.
Well, you know, it's really fascinating as we see what's unfolding. And as we realize now that, for some reason, America is totally involved in the Middle East, first of all in Afghanistan, now in Iraq, and of course things aren't going very well for us. Certainly, if we sit back and allow a democratic election, why, we'll end up with a radical Muslim government over there, as we tried, of course, to get law and order going, why we just haven't been able to get the water and electricity. Everything is chaos. The people there are very, very unhappy. There's more and more clamoring for an Islamic State. All of this really has biblical significance. So if we forget about the political things and economic things, let's talk about the spiritual aspect of this.
Yeah, let's first briefly, I just got a couple articles that I probably might have had last time we talked. Maybe not, they're new, they're really interesting to me. One of them, it says, "Are we dumb or just numb?" And it talks about the goals of the coalition were clear from the beginning when we went into Iraq. And it says, "We will end up," this is a quote from Bush, he says, "We will end a brutal regime of aggression and weapons of mass destruction, make it a unique threat to the world." Blair added, "We did not want this war, but he refused to give up his weapon," but he refused, meaning Saddam Hussein refused to give up his weapons of mass destruction. And then I've got other articles, "Where are the weapons of mass destruction?" and just other information that really show that it was a planned war, just like I mentioned in Welcome to World War III / New World Order. Got an article here on Saving Private Lynch, Take Two. It talks about the fact that it says here, "The rescue was pure Hollywood. Reportedly a bit of Pentagon fiction." And I from what I read from many reports, that is exactly what it was. Again, we're being controlled by the media. It's a tremendous propaganda source. It's a tremendous mind control source. And they're being very effective with it. And We must ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give us discernment. We must ask Him to give us wisdom and really to understand what's happening in the days in which we live. And that's why I use the Bible as a source. I mean, the Bible is truth, really. It's written, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's put together by God Himself many, many, many years ago by, I think it's something like 66 books and 40 authors, and it's men have tried to prove it wrong over the years, and there isn't one that's been successful at proving any part of the Bible wrong yet. So, again, my interpretation of Ezekiel 38, like I was talking about earlier, has to do with the Middle East, and it has to do with what's happening in the Middle East, and I think it's I just think it's interesting that these things I learned 20 some years ago, and it appears they might be getting ready to take place even within the months and, a year ahead. It might be sooner than a year ahead. It might be weeks ahead.
Well, it's really interesting, David, that, people are writing about end times, 100 years ago. But they were saying, none of this can come to pass until the Jews return to the Holy Land. And, of course, the Jews have returned to the Holy Land. And then, of course, there were so many other prophecies that there would come a time when man could neither buy nor sell, unless, of course, he wore the mark of the beast or was known by the number of his name. Now, until recently, there was not the computer technology to allow that to have a cashless society. But we can see these things unfolding today. There are tremendous expansion of knowledge that has never been apparent before. The political alignments are just all fitting into place, all falling into place, exactly as they were prophesied literally thousands and thousands of years ago. And, is this just all coincidence? There never before has been a time like the times we live in today. And you'll be talking, I'm sure, about Ezekiel 39, chapter 6, when they talk about fire coming out of the sky on Gog and on the people who live in the islands. And, of course, some people think that it's America, Gog being, of course, Russia, but the people who dwell in the islands being America. And, of course, fire out of the sky, what are they talking about? I mean, you were talking 100 years ago, fire coming out of the sky. How could you ever have fire come out of the sky? Today, I don't think anybody questions. Fire can come out of the sky in the form of a nuclear weapon. And, of course, we read about, tremendous, tremendous, terrible things that are going to happen here on Earth, and the pestilence and the destruction, as Barbara Marks Hubbard talks about, how initially a quarter of the world's population will be killed. And that's just the beginning, and then another third of the world's population will be killed. And, of course, as Barbara Marks Hubbard, who has been a consultant to our military, who ran for vice president of the United States in 1984 in the Democratic primary against Geraldine Ferraro, Barbara Marks Hubbard talking about Revelation 6:8 and saying about the murder, the killing of a quarter of the world's population, that's not your job, my dear, that is ours, for we are the riders of the pale horse death. And if our listeners out there don't believe that, we have the pages from her original manuscript that eventually, of course, was published in a book called The Revelation, the Book of Co-Creation, but it was published, interestingly enough, with those exact words deleted by the Lawrence Rockefeller Endowment for the Humanities. Isn't that nice to know? That the close relationship between Barbara Marks Hubbard, one of the wealthiest women in the world, and the Rockefeller family, one of the wealthiest families in the world.
I might add, these Old Testament prophets, it isn't necessarily, I don't believe it's necessarily God's will. God just had them scribe what was taking place. For example, I don't believe it's God's will that people kill each other. And yet many people say, well, that was God's will. I know that God is sovereign. I know He's in control. But, for example, it says it's God's will that none perish, but all come to repentance. And He says, when I come back, am I going to even find faith on the face of the earth? So, straight is the gate, narrow is the path, and few are going to enter. So if God was able to force His will, He is able, but He chooses not to. He gives us free will, if He could force His will, He'd force everybody to come to eternal life. But that's not the way He is. He's not a God that puts pressure on you. He does try to put roadblocks in your path as you go through life, so you do turn to Him and turn to the gift of eternal life. But But many of these writings are no more than these authors saw in the future what was going to take place. And I believe we're living in the times of Ezekiel 38. And even as I studied 38 and 39, there were disagreements between Hal Lindsey, for example, on when this took place, and Chuck Missler had one idea, and Lindsey had another. But I'm not saying this is the time, but it sure is interesting. The words of 38, what's taking place, even as late as yesterday on the news, and what's taking place before the Iraqi war. It really amazed me. You mentioned Israel coming back in the land, Dr. Stan, and in Ezekiel 37, to set the stage, it talks about the bones coming back, and God says, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations. I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And he talks about a time when they will come back to the land. They'll be scattered throughout the earth, as Jesus had prophesied. And you get to 38, and once they're back in the land, sets the stage, and here's what God says. He says, and the word of the Lord came unto me. That's Ezekiel he's talking about. He's doing the writing. Son of man, that's many times what God called, or Ezekiel, Holy Spirit called Ezekiel. Son of man, set thy face against Gog. And now Gog is the prince of this land that's directly north of Israel. And you can just get your map out. There's one huge, massive land. But that's a prince, Gog, of the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And Magog and Meshech and Tubal, those all have to do with Russia and Moscow and that area. Now, the reason I believe this to be true is because you just need to go back in history and you study the tribes that lived in certain areas where this Meshech and Tubal lived, and you'll see that it's right where modern-day Russia is. And that never changed. The writers wrote those, and that history will never change. We might change the name. I can't remember what St. Petersburg used to be, but it was some other name before it was St. Petersburg. But you'll never be able to change where these tribes lived. So he says that he's going to set his face against this prince. He said, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put a hook in thy jaw. So God's going to actually put a thought an evil thought later on. It says in Ezekiel 38 in the leader of Russia, leader of that area of Russia. And it's real easy to see how this possibly could take place if you understand the Afghani war that Russia was for years trying to take over Afghanistan. We fought alongside the freedom fighters, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, and his forces, and we kept Russia out of Iraq. And then on my tapes, you'll see how they're putting a pipeline through Afghanistan, Pakistan, down to the Arabian coast there. So they wanted the oil, and we got the oil. Russia didn't. I'm sure there's some agreements between the leaders today, but these people are not to trust one another. I mean, their father's the devil. He's a liar. He's a deceiver from the beginning, and so I think they're going to turn on each other. I think there'll be a time, and I don't think Russia really likes us kicking sand in their face everywhere we turn. But their first case of kicking sand in their face, so to speak, was when we went into Afghanistan and got that Caspian Sea oil, and the UNICAL is now building a pipeline. Second case was Iraq, because we saw in the papers where Germany and France and Russia were all against the war. That's because they had agreements with Iraq on various military imports and technology, as well as economic agreements. And I understand they held billions of dollars, Russia and France and China and Germany, to Iraq as far as how much Iraq owed them. And when we went in there, we again, kicked some more sand in their face. And here I'm reading an article that says Russia wants, this out of the Orange County Register on May 11th, it says Russia wants more than an advisory role in the UN in Iraq. Now, I don't think they're going to get that. I don't think they're going to be, that's going to work out that way, but we'll wait and see. But here it says, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaw, and I will bring thee forth, and thee and thy army, horses and horsemen of all clothes. Now, these are, remember, 16th century writers, so many of the terminology they'd be using, they don't use tanks and the various helicopters and things that we would have the knowledge of today. But they used what they knew at the time, horses and bucklers and shields and all handling swords. And then this is the key one that really got my attention. I went to look at this, in fact, yesterday for the first time in a long time. Number 5, 38.5 says Persia. Now, everybody knows what a Persian rug is. That's from Iran, usually. That's where you consider Persia would be from Iran. Kush and Put, that's where the tribes... Kush and Put, the tribes lived in Kush was Ethiopia and Put was Libya. And I'm looking at an article right here. It says here China's Zhang and Russia's Vladimir Putin on June 7th, a summit in Petersburg, Russia, St. Petersburg, Russia. Their regimes have continued to supply arms as well as technology and scientific support of missiles and weapons of mass destruction to such terror states as Iraq, Syria, Libya, and North Korea. So, there you got Libya. Ethiopia has always been against Israel and against the Middle East.
But I think, David, that if you talk about Ethiopia, you really have to include much of Sudan, which is, of course, a terrorist nation. But, of course, in the old Ethiopia went well up into Sudan. So that would be included as well. And, of course, Sudan, for our listeners, lies between Ethiopia and Egypt itself. So, and who knows, maybe even part of Egypt. I'm talking about the way it was, you know. When was Ezekiel writing? Was he? Was this, what, 1,000 years before B.C., before the birth of Christ? Do you have any idea?
He was writing during the time of, I believe he was writing, he was a counterpart to Jeremiah, but I'm not exactly sure exactly the time. I know it probably was 1,000 years at least, maybe even more. I believe David was around.
David was 1,000. No, David was 1,000 years B.C. Abraham was 2,000 B.C. David was 1,000 years B.C. So this would maybe be 600 or 800 B.C.
Then,
right?
Yeah, because Ezekiel wrote during the time of the destruction of Judah.
All right.
And so, but he was talking about the various nations that would come with Gog and Magog, as God put a hook in there, John. Here's an article in the paper today. The Orange County Register, Monday, May 26th, it says here, administration officials said that an interagency meeting of top American officials has been scheduled for Tuesday, that's tomorrow, that one topic of discussion would be whether to suspend further diplomatic contacts with Iran. Without signs of Iranian cooperation, officials said it is possible that such contacts would be suspended and contacts would be suspended indefinitely. So they're talking about, again, putting heat on Tehran, putting coming again, you know, doing the same things basically they did to Iraq before we went into Iraq. It says U.S. wants nuclear declaration on Iran. It says Washington has accused Tehran of secretly embarking on a program of rich in uranium the name of the city, I don't even know, in central Iran with U.S. officials, that U.S. officials fear could be used to make nuclear weapons. And so it talks about the fact that we are now getting ready. I'm trying to find, there's one article that I had here where they actually talked about, Lieberman said, I hope we don't have to use military force. So they're getting us ready even for the fact that we might be using military force in Iran. Whether Iran is before Syria or after Syria, God only knows, but I know that the group that comes down against Israel and against that country that's the coastlands that you mentioned earlier won't be an American regime. They were talking, that's another part, I don't have the article right in front of me again, but they talked about regime changes, Lieberman and various other congressmen are talking about that we need a regime change in Iran, and I don't believe we're going to have an American regime, American military that will come against Israel. I think it's going to be the present one. So my guess is it could happen, this 38 could happen in the immediate future, whether it be, when I say immediate future, I'm not talking about next week. I'm talking about within the next year or two.
Well, of course, the thing is that certainly Iran is a terrorist nation. They have been financing Osama bin Laden. We've known that all along. In fact, we brought this terrorist regime to power back in 1979 when the United States destabilized the Shah of Iran and brought the Ayatollah Khomeini to power. So what's going on today has been a long time in the making. But now, of course, you've got the Iranian government in there. The thing is that you've got a lot of unrest. Certainly the women don't like what's going on. Half of the people there are women. And certainly they don't have much in the way of an opportunity. An awful lot of the people are young. It's said that about half the population is 25 years or younger. They don't like what's going on. And so you really don't have that many people in support of the regime. And, of course, they've just made a terrible mess out of it. Apparently, you know, the economy is in shambles. I was talking to a professor, Dr. Paul Marshall, today, who, of course, works out of Freedom House, and he was just saying the economy in Iran is in shambles with a strict Islamic law there, why, of course, nothing really much gets done. And, of course, I've even heard that, said that, you know, when the clerics, and they all wear black turbans, those are the imams, they have to take off the black turban because no taxi driver will give them a ride if they know they're clerics. So I think the people very much, the rank and file in Iran, are very much against against what's going on. And somebody just called in to say that Ezekiel lived from 593 to 571 B.C. He was in that era. And that, of course, was when the Jews were in exile in Babylon.
I have a note right here on the top of my chap here. It says 2,600 years ago, so that would be real close. That would be 2,000 plus the 600 B.C.
Right.
Somewhere in that era. So we've got Russia in the scripture, it appears. It looks like we have Persia. That's Iran. We've got Kush and Put, I mean. That's Libya, and you said the Sudan area. And then the next verse, it says Gomer and all its hordes. And now Gomer was something that, you know, they always used the Bible prophecy teachers when I was a younger Christian 20-some years ago. They would always say, well, Gomer's probably Eastern European countries. It's probably Eastern Germany or whatever. But we just saw a split, whether it's actually took place or whether it was for show or whatever. But we did see a split between Germany and France and Russia in regards to the war with Iraq.
You mean a split between the United States?
Split between the United States, the West, or the United States and those countries, at least on as far as debating whether we should go in Iraq and whether we should support that war in Iraq. And so Gomer is Germany, and that's in that area. I don't know whether it's West German or East German or whatever, but they've always told us that it's that area. So it was interesting to me to hear that Germany was siding against the United States and all its hordes, the horses of Togarma. Now, Togarma was another one that all the Bible prophets says, well, we got to wait for Turkey to go to a Muslim state and not be so pro-Western. And I got an article out of, let me see, it's May 2nd. It says, U.S. shuts down major air base in Turkey. The United States shuts its last major Turkish military base that for a long time they were supporters of our. We don't no longer need them, so I can see them with their Muslim roots going back in supporting the southern Russian, the southern Russia republics as well as Russia and the various other Islamic countries.
Well, you know, it's really very interesting that they did have an election there in Turkey within the last 3 or 4 months, and the radical Islamists won that election, and they actually control the parliament. Now, the executive branch of government is controlled by the military, and I think the president is a general, I could be, in other words, the military is a major factor there. Then they want a secular society, but the people want an Islamic regime. Now, I don't think they want as radical an Islamic regime as they have in Iran, but this is what they want, is an Islamic regime. And so, you know, then, of course, this would pull Turkey away from Europe. It would pull and put Turkey into the same position as the other Islamic countries. So it's almost as if all the cards are fitting into place, doesn't it?
Right, and that's pretty much the whole team that will come against from the south and from the north. There's a couple that are sitting on the sideline. Verse 13, it says, Sheba and Dedan, that's Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish, that's the European, probably British country, part of the its young lions. They wonder what's going on. Are you coming to take a spoil, is what they say. And it says as these team members come together, the Persian, Cush and Put and Gomer and Togarma and Magog, as they come together, it says, in many days shall be visited, in the latter days Thou shalt come in the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of the peoples. And that's Israel, what they're talking about. They're going to say, they said that Israel at that point, or that Middle Eastern part of Israel, will be unwalled villages. And that's exactly at the time, of course, when Ezekiel was writing, they had walls around there for security. Today they feel they're secure without the walls around the villages, and that's pretty much the case there today. And it says in 15, and thou shalt come from the place out of the north parts, and with many peoples, all of them riding upon horses in a great company, and shall come against my people of Israel like a cloud that covers the land, and I shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, and the nations shall know me, and I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before thee. In other words, when God wins this battle, and if you go back even back to the 67 and 73 wars in Israel, I think it was the 73, the Yom Kippur, I believe, I might be wrong, or 72, war, that there was one tank commander that was on duty up on the Golan Heights, and he held off because he kept popping up over the different hills and radio transmissions. They thought the whole army was ready to ambush him. And so they stopped for a period of time, but there was nobody except this one tank, commander and his tank that held off the whole Syrian army. And I believe God was involved in that. I mean, many people would say, well, that was just poor planning on Syria's part. No, I believe God is going to be involved in some of these latter-day events, as he says he will. He says he'll put a hook in the jaw of the leader of Russia. He says in there that he says he's going to give the people today in the world that don't want to know truth, he's going to give them over to a strong delusion, a big lie. So God himself will do that. And I believe he's very capable, that's for sure. As we watched David and Goliath and some of these other stories, how this young boy was able to kill this large giant with God's help, obviously, and his four brothers included. So again, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and I believe that he will soon set up. Now, I'm a person that believes that he will set up his kingdom in Israel. I believe that he will sit as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are many prophecies that Jesus Christ did not fulfill at the first coming. He was a suffering servant, or the lamb that was slain, the sacrifice for so we could enter the kingdom of God. And the second coming, he's going to come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So,
but that, of course, probably comes sometime after this war, 38 and 39.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. And again, I tell you why. I had a good discussion with somebody last night. Why I believe it's possibly the first part before the great battle, the one that many people call Armageddon or the last battle before Jesus Christ returned, because it says here, I will send a fire upon Magog, this is in 39, and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands. We talked about that yesterday, we talked about that last time I was on the radio, and you mentioned earlier today. And that's just lands that are on another continent, all lands that are touched by water, and it's some place that's a far distance away. And he says, and they shall burn the different shields and bucklers, these weapons of mass destruction. They're going to burn them for 7 years. And that's what sort of got my attention, is that many people believe there's going to be a seven-year period from the beginning of what they call the Great Tribulation, 3.5 being the beginning of the time where there's good times, and 3.5 being horrible times, the time of Jacob's trouble. So,
however, of course, that, of course, is the time that is going to precede the great battle of Armageddon. And, of course, there are many, many views. Some people feel that Ezekiel 38 and 39 refers to the battle of Armageddon. None of us have the absolute answers, but I've always felt that Ezekiel 38 and 39 would precede the Battle of Armageddon for some period of time. And it's just so interesting as we see all of these fascinating things taking place over there at the present time. American forces are there. Well, we'll continue this when we get back. And we'll welcome your calls at 464-8295 or 1-888-24-LIBERTY. Thank you. Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, and this is the time when we just ask if any of our listeners have a question or comment. Why give us a call at 464-8295 or out across America at 1-888-24-LIBERTY. But the important thing is that we're living in exciting times. Is this the time when we're going to see this this great battle take place over there? Well, there's so many interesting things happening, you know, for many years. Why the American policy has been we would not use nuclear weapons and we would not be the first one to use them. And suddenly that's all changed. And suddenly we find our leaders are talking about the importance of developing a new tactical nuclear weapons and utilizing these nuclear weapons and, of course, developing and then utilizing them perhaps to take out underground bunkers, things of that sort. But when, if America starts using nuclear weapons over the tremendous devastation that they have, are we opening the Pandora's box? Are we letting the genie out of the bottle? And if you let the genie out of the bottle, of course, how to get genie back into the bottle? And then, of course, if Russia were to take action against our forces, if we threatened Iran, her position there, would Russia attack the United States? You know, what most Americans don't know is the worst continuing to funnel massive amounts of money into the Soviet Union under one phony guise or another. Oh, we've got to give them money so they'll protect their chemical weapons so that the wicked Osama bin Laden or the wicked Saddam Hussein or maybe the wicked Ayatollah of some sort or other doesn't steal those chemical weapons. So the Russians were given millions of dollars, and what do? They got an ice box refrigerator with a lock on it. We saw this on 60 Minutes recently, a padlock. That's how they're guarding it for millions and millions of dollars we give them. And then we're giving them money to disband their nuclear weapons. And of course, they're in full military production for war. They are actually building new mobile intercontinental ballistic missiles, of course, with our technology. And we have nothing comparable. We're in the process of unilaterally disarming, just taking out our MX missiles, the best missile that we have. And they're building new weapons to threaten us. They're building new nuclear submarines. We're not building any new nuclear submarines. And why is this all happening? It doesn't make any sense unless there is another agenda behind what's going on.
Well, I think Dr. Stan, they have the agenda, and I think it's laid out. I just think God's going to put a monkey wrench in the plans. I really believe that Russia isn't going to be pleased at all. They had tremendously good ties with Iraq. Well, they have much better ties, as well as China has excellent ties economically and militarily with Iran. So to go against them, I'm sure we're going to get all kinds of resistance, and it wouldn't take a big hook to cause them to want to get involved to protect their interests so they can be at the head of the leadership of the global community that's coming on the scene. And you mentioned nuclear weapons. It says here in Ezekiel 38:22, I will rain upon him, upon his hordes, and upon many people at that day with the overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. And that's what many of these nuclear weapons would be like. They just burn your eyes out. Anything like your tongue or anything would just melt in its mouth, as you can read the military manuals and pretty much see what takes place with the radiation and what happens to people. And you talked about the nuclear weapons, 39:1. It says, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave the sixth part of thee. In other words, God is going to be involved, and 5/6 the invading forces of this group will be wiped out, and I will cause thee to come from the north parts. And that's pretty easy to figure that out. Just get a globe out and take your finger from Israel and go north and see what country you see. And I will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand. And if you're a 16th century writer, a bow would happen to be a rocket launcher. And I will cause thy arrows to fall in thy right hand, and that would be probably a rocket for a 16th century writer. And they shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, and all thy hordes, and the people that are with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort. And it talks about that there's a time that they will send out professional people to mark the bodies as if they might have some kind of nuclear, radiation, high radiation, and they mark them, and then they have professional barriers.
Let's go. We've got Rose calling from New York. Rose is an old friend. We haven't heard from her in some time. Hi, Rose. How are you doing?
Hi, good evening.
Fine. Haven't heard from you in a while.
Yes, but I'm listening.
All right, fine. Well, it's good to hear from you. Do you have a question or comment?
Kind of both.
Okay, fine. What part of New York do you live in, incidentally?
In Long Island.
In Long Island, okay,
I can tell
fine.
By the accent. in dealing with the Ezekiel 38, I don't hear anybody, including your guest, speak about the fact that he starts off by saying, "Aren't you he who I prophesied through many prophets many years?" Okay? That means somewhere else in the Bible, in many places, you have to find this people being prophesied coming against Israel. And if you do, you will find it. And, of course, the culmination is in Revelations with Gog and Magog. But it is throughout the Old Testament. And it might affect whom you think is coming against Israel. So I was wondering if your guest ever looked into that.
Dave,
I really couldn't hear what...
Well, basically, Rose was saying that at the beginning of this, is that Ezekiel 38, Rose?
Yes.
That it says something about, we prophesied about these people coming against you elsewhere. Is that...
Three times.
They're also mentioned in the book of Revelation, Gog and Magog is. So.
But of course, see, that's written, 700 years later. So who do you think these countries are, Rose?
Well, basically, I think it is Islamic countries.
All right, fine.
Might include part of Russia, which is Islamic, but you will find Assyria, which is really a people more than a country now. You will find it mentioned many times with end-time connotations to it, even things that match Revelation, even mentioned with Messiah as coming against Israel.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think that Messiah is going to come against Israel, do you?
No. In other words, the judgment against Israel.
All right, fine. Okay.
By Messiah.
Right. Well, of course, it would appear, at least now, of course, when we speak of Assyria, that basically Assyria was much larger than modern-day Assyria. In fact, I think it went over into Iraq and even into part of Iran. That's where the Assyrian people are today. And, of course, there are about 25 million Assyrian Christians. But, of course, today those areas are primarily inhabited by the Muslims. Well, and Rose, it's fascinating to contemplate. All we can do is simply watch and observe. We're not going to change what's going to happen. All we can do, of course, is hope that in our discussions we're going to get some people out there in the listening audience thinking and realizing that one day we're all going to, of course, die, and we want to seriously think about what's going to happen at that point. And I think we're in for some very, very difficult times in the months and years that lie ahead. And I think we are already in World War III. And I think the average American has no idea about anything that's going on. He's been put to sleep by the church. He's been put to sleep by the television. And, there's just a few voices out there saying, hey, start reading the Bible, and because God has told us what's going to happen.
Yes, Dr. Stan, I would say that that really is the key there, and not just reading it, but studying it. And most Christians don't do that today.
Most
of them get their interpretation while they sit in church. They get the scripture read to them and fed to them, and they have no knowledge of it in themselves. And I would suggest that, because our end time, what we look at it affects, our behavior, that they study these things for themselves, including Ezekiel 38, because you will find that God did prophesy about this through many prophets many times.
Amen to that.
Right.
Thank you. Anything else you want to say, Rose?
Yes. God bless you.
God bless
you.
Too. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Okay. Go ahead, Dave.
My whole purpose of my whole ministry from the very beginning is don't put your trust in your military might. And all these are a possibility I believe that that's where the tribes lived. And I believe that's accurate. I believe the countries I'm naming are accurate because you can just go back to history and find that. But the fact is, the idea that Jesus said, when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your head, for redemption draweth nigh. And it's high time we do look up. We do get our eyes on Jesus Christ. We put on the armor of light, and we put off the works of darkness, and we understand in whom we believe, who He is, and how, and we love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and power. And so these are uncertain times. There's no guarantees where we're at today, and there's no guarantees that we'll be here tomorrow. Today could be the day of our salvation in many cases. So the whole idea is to tell people these are times that we don't want to put our trust in what we see here. We want to put our trust in the living God and know that when that time comes, when we meet the Creator, our Master and King, Lord Jesus Christ, when we meet Him, hopefully we get a good report where He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in the small things, and I enter in the joy of your salvation." And that's my whole purpose, is just, hey, these are uncertain times. We don't know when and where they're going to use the nuclear weapons. We've been told there are going to have some attacks, more deadly attacks on this country. I'm hearing more and more of it all the time, especially since we've gone into Iraq. I think there were three or four people from the State Department just recently resigned because they feel it's more dangerous today than even before we went into Iraq to take out this leader. And the same thing with Iran. I believe when we go in there, like I say, Russia and China have tremendous relationships with them. I know that's where Persia is, and whether it's this time or not, I don't believe it's going to be an American military regime that comes against Israel. I don't believe.
No, I don't think so either.
I think it's going to be the present day type regime with the Ayatollahs and the Islamic and the Muslim type faith that will come against with Magog. So whether Syria is included in that or whether Syria is first, God only knows. I got an interesting article out of today's paper. This is sort of a different subject, but the same subject. It says President Assad echoes the Arab challenge that organization is a fragment of U.S. policy. It says the president of Syria doubts that the existence of the Al-Qaeda, the terrorist group, blamed for the September 11th attacks and recent strikes in Saudi Arabia and Morocco, he doubts that they exist. and I think he might have some truth to that because of the information that we've discussed in the past. I put together a tape, The Day That Changed America Forever, 9/11, and as you look at that whole thing, it definitely looked like it was scripted. The war in Iraq was definitely scripted. If you want to call it a war, it was the unwar or the non-war because they didn't use their weapons of mass destruction, which we still haven't found. They didn't blow the bridges. They didn't blow the dams. They didn't use their shoulder-held missiles. They didn't use their rocket launchers. They told the troops to withdraw north of Baghdad and then go home once they got there. So, again, something was really unusual.
But, you know, the average American doesn't understand that at all. They think this is a great military victory, and Donald Rumsfeld must be awful smart because he was smarter than all the generals in the army. Let's go to Mike, who's calling from Santa Cruz. Hi, Mike. How are you doing?
Yeah, hi, Sam. Just a question. In the discussion of who is Gog, for those who say Gog is the United States, what's the basis of their argument?
I don't think anybody's saying Gog is the United States, are they, David?
No, I haven't heard that. Now, Gog is, again, the prince. He's the leader of this Magog, and that's where you get the tribe Meshech and Tubal. That's your Russia, modern-day Russia.
I think Gog is Russia.
I thought Dave made some reference to some people.
Oh, no, I'm
that
sorry
Magog
if you've got that
States.
Impression. No, I didn't mean to give you the impression that the United States, what I mentioned, I guess, where I mentioned the United States, the possibility of the United States is Ezekiel 39:6, where it says, "I will send fire on Magog and among those who dwell securely in the coastlands."
And I think that was securely in the coastlands would be on Russia and on the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And that could be a nuclear
that
exchange.
Could be a nuclear exchange. The coast, nobody knows. I mean, that's just a possibility.
I mean, the one thing that it was so intriguing, if you believe that this is the divine inspiration of God, and I believe it is, then, of course, trying to understand what it says, not that we're going to change it, but we need to know. And we need to know so that we can hopefully point out to others and have them, of course, understand there's a problem. Because, tragically, most people are not going to accept the Lord until they know that they certainly are better. And that's why that question that we asked, in fact, when I gave my talk this weekend to a group that included Frank Satanists, I simply got up and said, Every one of you is going to die sooner or later. And if you do die, where would you spend eternity? And if you were standing at the gates of heaven, why, of course, you were asked, would you get, why should you be admitted? What would your reply be? And, of course, I hope that some of the people who are listening there, who do come from the dark side, will, of course, at least have that thought resonating through their mind. Anyway, anything else, Mike?
Well, considering the alignment between Wall Street and the Bolsheviks, and on over the decades after that, I think that the United States or Wall Street is implicit in the people of Magog, and possibly the King of Russia or Gog or whoever you want to call him to be may well reside in Wall Street, and we could be coming under the judgment of destruction.
I believe we're going to be under the judgment of God. I mean, that's no doubt about that. Many people have talked about it recently. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've killed 50 million babies, and God's he won't always strive with man. There's a point that he you cross that line where his judgment will come, and I believe it's already started in a lot of ways. There we're have tremendous divorce. We have violence on the land already. The foreigners have taken over much of our land. They've come here in America, and the immigrants have come in and they've taken much of the land away. And many of the judgments have begun, but not the ones that people are looking for. The nuclear weapons and the plagues and the pestilences, those are the ones that are going to really be obvious to people when they come, and I believe it's just a matter of time.
I wonder if some of these weapons might not be nuclear, but beyond nuclear.
You're talking about the Tesla weapons, things of that sort?
Who knows?
All right, well,
there's a lot of stuff that they're inventing these days that we don't know about.
You're absolutely right. It's all conjecture, Mike. But I do believe we're going into difficult times. It's really so interesting that immediately after the September 11th attack, Jerry Falwell was on Pat Robertson's program, and you remember the story, Jerry Falwell said, "I think this is the judgment of God." And he sort of accused the homosexuals and the abortionists that they somehow was responsible for bringing God's judgment on us. I would disagree with that, but be as it may, I think his statement was very, very important. And then because the administration put pressure on Jerry Falwell, what a terrible thing to say that this was God's judgment, he withdrew that statement. And I think that was the worst possible thing that he could have done, because I think it would be so important that the American people understand that 9/11 was a wake-up call to the American people. God's judgment is at hand. Repent. I really believe that this was dishonoring God to back down in the name of public criticism. And I think I will say one thing for Billy Graham, for Franklin Graham. I'm so proud of that he has been willing to make a statement and then stand by it, irrespective of all the attacks that have come on him for some of the statements he's made. So this is, I think we need more in the way of Christians who will take a stand for righteousness and the people who have far more outreach than we do. Anything else you want to say, Mike?
Well, an interesting section in Ezekiel 39, verse 12 through 16, talks about for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse land. It goes into some detail. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those who remain on the ground. Already we see, I think, the precursor to this. The ultra-Orthodox, for example, in Jerusalem and I think elsewhere in Israel, whenever there's a suicide attack, these people descend on the site, the ultra-Orthodox do. Within an hour or so, they are there scrubbing everywhere, all the buildings where the human remains have splattered all around the street, to cleanse the premises of all human remains.
Okay.
And I think that we may, we'll see an expansion of that effort. These wonderful people, to this macrocosm that we see described in Ezekiel 39.
Okay, thanks so very much, Mike. Bye. Bye-bye. Okay, fine. Well, I agree with Mike that we're in for some very difficult times, and our job is to be the watchman on the wall. And, of course, trying to call people to repentance, and hopefully that some will listen. They're not going to listen yet. Things are still too good. Everybody's waiting for the recession to end so we can all live happily ever after. They don't understand. We live in a different world today.
Dr. Stan, you made an excellent comment about Jerry Falwell and blaming the homosexuals. The homosexuals are no more than a result of the pastor's not teaching the truth. When the salt has lost its savor, it's become good for nothing. It's said to be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. It says the people won't have a love of the truth, so they're going to raise up teachers that will tickle their itching ears. There is no fear of God in this nation today. There hasn't been a fear of God. Consequently, many of the homosexuals are in the churches. They actually have their own metropolitan church where they bring them in. The homosexuals are part of the churches. They attend the churches. They attend the buildings, so that many people call them Christians. The gospel today has been so perverted, and that's why I'm putting together this next presentation called False Teachers, Unsound Doctrines, and Doctrines of Demons, because Jesus said that's going to be what takes place before he comes back. And so Jerry really needs to look closer at the guys that are in the pulpits. Those are the ones that I think, not all of them, again, when I say they're generalities, there are a few here and there, but most of them have bowed their knee to Baal. They've bowed their knee to this world system, and they're moving forward with the fear of man and not the fear of God, and they surely haven't put the fear of God in any people. I was talking to my wife the other day, and I just really wish we had an Ananias Sapphira experience to bring fear to these people about God's holiness and righteousness, that he's not just some Santa Claus in the sky that we pray to for prosperity and good times and feel good and all the other things that people are looking for. But no, Dr. Stan, it's a very unusual time, but Jesus said it'd be the time of Noah, as in the times of Lot, a very deceptive time, and then what we've been talking about tonight, it'll be a time of wars and rumors of wars and pestilences and plagues. There's your biological chemicals, and nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That's what we're doing right now. We're choosing, picking and choosing which regime we want to replace, and as you so clearly put it together on that project for a new age, project for the new American century, they planned a war in Iraq in 1997, at least according to that project and what was said on Nightline. So, again, this whole thing is scripted out. The Bible, I guess, is probably the best source, and yes, there will be disagreements, and there will be people that disagree with our interpretations of it, but the most important thing is we find out who Jesus is, we get to know who he is, we get to love him, to know him is to love him, and to love him is to serve him, and I'll guarantee he's a righteous God, he's a pure God, he sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. We're to be the temples of the Holy Spirit, we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so we're not to be afraid, because God says, I haven't given you a spirit of fear, I've given you the Holy Spirit, which is powerful, loving, and the mind of Christ. And so again, we can have a sound mind if we walk in the Spirit. If we walk in the flesh, it's a little different story, because the walk of the flesh is death. But again, I just really appreciate how you allow me to come on the program. Again, I'm not saying what I said about Ezekiel 38. I'm just interested that all the players that I learned about 20 years ago when I sat in those Bible studies now seem to be coming together. At the time when they talked about it, I couldn't understand how Turkey would be part of that group. I was told they would be, and it appears they are starting to side with the Muslims, and then you've also got Gomer in that area. Coming together. I can see where Russia has been, like I say, the sand kicked in his face a number of times. I don't know how much longer they're going to take that. I know Putin himself may be part of the global community, and he may meet in the dark meetings, but God can put a hook in his jaw. God can change his mind in a moment. There can be a new leader in Russia tomorrow, who knows, or next week or next year, whatever. So,
well, God does have a plan, and we don't know all the details, but we can say one thing, and that is we're moving into the most difficult and dangerous times in our nation's history. Before we get through the program, let's get your telephone number out so people will know how to get in touch with Hope for America Ministries.
I appreciate that. I've got multimedia presentations, I think about 16, 17, and like you said, you carry most of them on your own website. So, again, you could go through Radio Liberty. In fact, their expenses and their overhead's a lot higher than mine is, and if you can support them, I'd really, you know, I appreciate it, because I just appreciate the fact that I can get the message out that God's put on my heart, and I have been able to do it through Radio Liberty over the years. But the number is 1-800-959-1991. That's the resource. I'll send you out a resource list. Leave your name, address, city, state, zip clear so I can understand it. Again, the number is 1-800-959-1991.
1991?
Right.
Okay. 1-900-959-1991. Okay, fine. 1-800-959-1991. And I don't hesitate at all to recommend David's material. It's great. It's inspirational, and video clips that he has on so many issues really will help to dramatize this for you. And if you can get people to just sit down and watch his material, why, of course, they've got not only the historical background, but, of course, the spiritual background. Because if we are only concerned about what's going to happen financially and militarily and politically, we're missing what this is all about.
Jesus said, don't worry about the one that could destroy the body. Worry about the one that could destroy the body and then the soul.
Right.
And so that's really what it's all about is yes, we should be alert. We should, as good stewards, take care of our families, prepare for whatever lies ahead physically, but also spiritually. Most importantly, probably, that we would get into the Word of God. We get to know who Jesus is, learn all about Him, share that love with others, share through the power of the Holy Spirit, and be prepared at any time. Like I say, today could be the day of our salvation.
Amen. Well, thank you so much for coming on with us on short notice. David agreed to come on here on Memorial Day weekend, or Memorial Day. I just called him this morning. He's always a willing guest. God bless you. Thanks so much, Dave.
Thank you, Dr. Stan.
Bye-bye.
God bless you and your listeners. Bye.
All right, fine. Well, Dave is certainly one of my best friends, and we've just got to know him since we got started in this ministry, and he is the most wonderful, generous individual I know. Certainly, if you'd like to get in touch with him, remember again, his number 1-800-959-1991. And then, of course, this is the time we want to remind you, Radio Liberty is listener-supported, and we're dependent on those of you who listen to our programs, who believe in what we're doing and realize we do have an outreach and by shortwave and radio and certainly on the internet and then, of course, on satellite. And we have people, a growing number of people all across America who are listening. It was exciting this weekend to get a chance to meet some of them there at the Conspiracy Conference in Santa Clara, and really to have a voice and an opportunity to disseminate an awful lot of information to a lot of people who weren't necessarily Christians, but, of course, the underlying theme of the material that they bought, even though they didn't know it, would be, of course, designed to lead them into a personal relationship with our Lord. So these are exciting times, and God has given us a voice, and as long as He has given that voice, we're certainly going to utilize it. So if you'd like to become part of our team, remember our telephone number, 1-800-544-8927, 1-800-5-HIV-WAR. Remember our website, radioliberty.com. Radioliberty.com. Encourage others to go to that website to begin listening to the programs, and then, of course, pray for America. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our ministers, because they should be leading this spiritual battle, and our boys overseas who are in harm's way. And lastly, please remember to pray for Radio Liberty, for our provision and our protection. And so until tomorrow, when we'll be back again, once again, good night, and may the Lord be with you.